You're listening to the podcast from King's Cross Church in Charleston, South Carolina. We're glad you're here. If you'd like to learn more about our church or want to know how to get involved, visit kingscross.org. We pray that as you listen, you experience the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit.
Morning, King's Cross. Good to see you. Glad that you're here. If you don't know me, my name's Chip, one of the pastors here. We are 3 Sundays away from Easter, and so you got one of these invite cards on your seat when you came in. Normally, when we give out invite cards, we tell you that they're not for you because you're here, but this one is for you because it has the 4 service times on there, so make sure that you are planning accordingly. But also, we have some extras. Would you take as many as you will give away directly to somebody that you know and invite them to come with you? Tell them what service you're attending. Have them meet you out front at the first-time guest tent, and we will see you at either 8, 9:15. 10:45 or 12. All 4 services will be the exact same. We have King's Cross Kids running in all 4 services, and so my guess is that the 2 middle ones will be the ones that are the most full. So if you're super flexible and you're not sure which one you want to attend, bounce out to either the first one or the last one, and that'll probably help us with accommodating everybody that we will welcome into the building on Easter. The Sunday after that, April 27th, we're adding a 3rd service. And so we are super excited about this. I hope that you are super excited about this. Last Sunday, there were more than 400 people in the building. And so sometimes it might feel like there is plenty of room around you, but actually there probably is not, especially if the you is someone who's over in King's Cross Kids. And so we are growing. Praise God for that. Growing means more people, and people matter to God. Right? Every person's story matters to God. If God loved people enough to send his only son to live in their place, to die for their sins, not his own, as their substitute, to be raised again from the grave, we can do everything that is in our power to love people enough to try to reach them with that gospel, with that good news, right? And so for us, the next step that we can do to try to love people well is to make room for folks. And so we're going to do that. Those service times starting the week after Easter will be 8, 9:30, and 11. I'm already hearing some good feedback about that. I talked to one mom last week. She said, this is great because, I'm 50 now. When I was growing up, there was no extracurriculars on Wednesday or Sunday because church was a little more of a part of the culture. Now, if you have your kids in stuff, that they just schedule every day, right? She said, this is great because our kids have baseball a lot on Sundays, and now we can come to the early service and still make baseball without having to miss church. I talked to a dad last week who said, this is awesome. Our family has a commitment, standing commitment every Sunday morning, and we're always rushing into the 2nd service. Having a service a 30 minutes later is going to make our Sundays so much easier. And so we know there's no one service time that fits everybody well, but the more opportunities we have, the more people that we can reach. And so I'm thankful for those of you who have already signed up to serve in one of those 3 time slots. If you haven't yet, or if maybe you haven't started serving at all on Sundays yet, scan the QR code on the card in the seat back in front of you. We'd love to get you plugged in to being a part of what it is that makes all of this stuff happen on Sunday mornings. Okay, we are in the last chapter of the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in the city of Philippi. If you want to grab your Bible and turn there, pull out your Bible app. We're going to be in Philippians 4. Paul is beginning to land the plane. He is going to end the letter, as is kind of his custom with the letters that he writes to the churches, with several almost staccato, practical, personal, everyday reminders about faith. Philippians really as a whole, and I hope that you've seen this along the way, is really a letter that is about everyday faith. You know, it doesn't have the kind of soaring, mountaintop high theology of Romans or Colossians. It doesn't really contain some of the stern rebukes of Corinthians or Galatians. It doesn't quite have the specificity of Paul's letters to Timothy or Titus. Philippians is a letter that just speaks into our lives right where we are about practical faith. And this morning is no different. In verses 2 to 9 of chapter 4, Paul is going to remind the Philippians and us to keep the main thing the main thing. So if you walk away with only one thing this morning, let it be this biblical truth that the gospel is the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. In our life together as a local church, as a faith family, in your life, in your family, in your workplace, or your classroom, your neighborhood, the gospel is the main thing. And we've seen this kind of along the way, if you've been following along in our series through Philippians. In chapter 1, the fact that Paul was in prison was not the main thing. The advance of the gospel was. The hardships and sufferings of both Paul and, as he was writing to them, the Philippian believers was not the main thing. Their unity with one another in Christ was. In chapter 2, the main thing was not who is right and who is wrong. It isn't any one person's or any one faction's kind of personal ambition. It was following the example of Christ and living a life worthy of the gospel. We got to chapter 3. The main thing, Paul said, was not your family or your education or what it is that you have done, your resume, your good works. It isn't anything else like that. Even if they're really good, godly things, they're not the main thing. The main thing is knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, the story of which we call the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus. And so the preeminence of the gospel of Jesus Christ over all things has really carried us through the letter to this point. And this morning, we get three more just practical pictures of what it is that faith looks like. Follow along with me. We'll start at verse 2, Philippians 4. Paul continues writing, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women with, as a ADD aside, the true companion is almost certainly Luke. And so if you kind of nerd out on Bible stuff like that, you can email me and I'll tell you why I think that. But I think I'm pretty sure that's who the true companion is. It's Luke that wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke. You, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Another just kind of quick aside, this passage is not about women's roles in the church, but let me just point out one thing, because it often comes up when people read through Philippians and they get to this part of it. The only role in the local church that you don't see women filling in the scriptures, in the New Testament, is pastor or elder. That's it. That every other role, you see women leading, exercising the fullness of all of the spiritual gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit to believers, laboring side by side with men to advance the gospel and grow the church. And in Macedonia, which is where Philippi is, you have very strong female leaders in the church. Macedonia's culture was very different, and women enjoyed some civic rights and liberties that they didn't have back in Jerusalem and its surrounds. So historically, the church and, you know, frankly to our shame, men in the church have overly restricted the role of women in the church. But Jesus and the apostles and the early church did not. So just a note on Euodia and Syntyche. Back to passage, to the passage. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So again, three practical pictures. What does it look like when the gospel is the main thing? First, prioritize the gospel. Prioritize the gospel. Verses 2 and 3, Paul is he's speaking into some conflict between Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know exactly what it was. Evidently, it was well known among the church at Philippi. Paul didn't even need to talk about what it was. Everybody just knew. But we do know what it wasn't. So it wasn't, for example, harsh. Right? This is not Paul shaming these two women publicly. In the culture of the day, actually, the way to shame people in a letter like this would have been to not mention them. To resign them to anonymity would have been a greater condemnation. Everybody in the church obviously knew what was going on. So if Paul wanted to shame them, he simply would have addressed the issue without naming them. But he's not doing that. He does the opposite. He calls them fellow laborers in the gospel, and he says that their names are in the book of life. So he's not being harsh with them and kind of calling them out publicly in the way that you might if I stood up on stage and I was like, well, I just want to call out, you know, Billy and Joe this morning, because on Tuesday that would freak everybody out, right? He's not doing that. Second, this is not some trivial personal back and forth, right? Paul is not settling an argument on, like, who called dibs on shotgun for the road trip, right? He's not settling a dispute on who won the Philippian chili cook-off and whether or not the voting was tight. This is not what's happening. It's a gospel issue. He calls them to agree in the Lord in verse 2. Given the background of the letter, and we've talked about this a bunch during our study, I think it's very likely that these two leaders in the church are divided on how to respond to this growing tension amongst the believers and this kind of incoming group of Judaizers who said that in order to be Christian, you had to become Jewish first and obey all of the Jewish laws. And so if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 14, those who were confident in the Lord were preaching the gospel boldly. In chapter 2, Paul hoped in the Lord and trusted in the Lord that he was going to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to Philippi, and he wanted them to be received in the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 1, he called the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. And last week, when Chris preached in chapter 4, verse 1, he urged them to stand firm in the Lord. And now he's calling them to agree in the Lord. This is a gospel issue. And so while we don't know exactly the details, what we do know is that Paul is calling them to prioritize the gospel. Whatever it was that Euodia and Syntyche were at odds about needed to be put aside for the sake of the gospel in their relationship, in the church, and in the broader ministry that the church had in the city of Philippi, because the gospel is the main thing. Do you see how this is relevant? The longer any group of Christians is together, could be a church, could be your small group, could be a campus ministry, whatever it is, the longer a group of Christians are together, the greater the danger that something other than the gospel becomes the main thing. Some of you have seen this happen. You've been perhaps at churches that just begin to drift. And what becomes the priority maybe is preserving a historical building, and that's the primary goal of the church, or some certain program or model of ministry. We have to do kids this way. We have to do missions this way. We have to do local outreach this way. Or maybe there's pastors on staff who get sideways with each other, and next thing you know, people in the church have to start picking sides. And, you know, well, I'm with this guy, and I'm with that guy. Or maybe the community changes around the church, but the church doesn't change. And so it just begins to die. Or maybe the church begins to grow, and there were some people who helped it get going, and they don't really like that. They want to just kind of keep things the way that things have always been. And they don't want to change to meet the adapting needs. Maybe you've been somewhere where there was some cultural issue, a political issue, or maybe some community issue that begins to become the center of conversations, and it's always used as an illustration in preaching. And pretty soon, the test of whether or not you're a real Christian is whether or not you agree with us about this thing that's out there. Like, we have to prioritize the gospel as a faith family, because the gospel is the main thing. By God's grace at King's Cross, we haven't struggled with this yet. Right? Okay, so, but it's good. The best way to stay healthy is not get sick, right? And so we need to see these things and hear these things, even as a relatively young church, to make sure that we keep the main thing, to prioritize the gospel. Now, how we do what we do will always change. Right? It has to adapt. And actually, what we do will change over time too. We don't do exactly the same thing now that we did 8 years ago. Now, the what doesn't change quite as often as the how, but it does and should change. But why we do what we do cannot change. The good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and promised return is the reason we exist as a church. And it will always be the priority of the church, or we will cease to be a church. Because you can just gather together and read some stuff from the Bible and completely be off mission, right? Okay, well, I've seen that in other places. Okay. Everything else, right? Personal preferences, ministry model, music style, curriculum, buildings, budget, leadership, everything else we hold with open hands except the gospel. The gospel is the main thing, and we prioritize the gospel. Second, rejoice in the gospel. Prioritize it, rejoice in it. Now, Paul's going to move from this kind of larger circle where he's speaking to the dynamics of gospel ministry in the church. He's going to start tightening it down just a little bit. Look back at verse 4. He's going to return to this now familiar theme of joy that has run throughout the letter. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. For the Apostle Paul, grace and joy are inseparable. Josh reminded me this morning that they actually come from the same root word in Greek. That they're inseparable in Paul's mind. To have received grace is to have a reason for joy. To live by grace is to live with joy. A theology rooted in grace yields a life rooted in joy. To be a Christian who understands the gospel in the way that the Apostle Paul does is to experience joy in the way that the Apostle Paul does. It is, or at least it should be, the distinctive mark of a believer in Christ Jesus. Grace and joy. This is what sets Jesus' people apart. And so the Philippian Christians can, and more importantly, should, just as an imperative of the life of faith, rejoice in the gospel. Even if, and this is why context matters so much, and I tend to remind you of some of these things every week, even if those in Philippi who were not Christians are opposed to those who are because they worship this Jesus and call him Lord when we say Caesar is Lord. And it creates this tension. Even if their hero in the faith, Paul, is in prison because of the gospel. Even if their good friend Epaphroditus went on a mission trip and almost died, and they're not exactly sure, you know, how he's doing. Even if inside the church there has grown these tensions between parties because they're arguing over the practical implications of what the gospel looks like. Still, despite all of that, they could and should rejoice in the gospel. And so Paul has modeled this type of abiding, unmitigated joy for them, and now he commands it from them. Right? It's not an encouragement. Rejoice in the Lord. Oh, you didn't hear me. Again, I say rejoice, Paul writes. You say, well, what does that look like? Is that like a Bobby McFerrin thing, you know? Some of you are too young. No. what would it look like if your life were characterized by an undiminished, unassailable rejoicing in the Lord and in His gospel? Let me start by telling you what it does not look like. Okay? It is not, rejoicing in the Lord is not toxic positivity. Right? Hear me. Everything is not always okay. You are not always okay. I am not always okay. Right? Just over 40% of all of the Psalms in the Bible are Psalms of lament. Just below half. It is okay to cry out to the Lord, to lament, to grieve. It is okay to be sad. It is okay to be upset. If everything is always good with you, you are either a liar or you are delusional. So stop pretending like it is. That's not what Paul means by rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. That's not what he is saying. Paul's rejoicing is defiant. It's not delusional. Right? It is, I will nevertheless rejoice. It's a defiant rejoice. It's a resolute posture in his life. Oh, all these things are happening? That's fine. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. So it's not toxic positivity. It's also not a specific set of behaviors. It's not, just as one example, it's not literally worship per se, like literally singing. Paul's not saying, well, just everywhere you go, your life should just be like a musical, and you just sing. That's not what he's saying. So it's not, well, you should do this, or you should not do that, and you have to do these three things. He's not prescribing things, right? It's a posture of the heart. It's a way of being. Rejoicing in the Lord is inside out. Look back at verse 5. He continues, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Some translations use the word gentleness, some graciousness, some say patience, others say forbearance. This word has a wide semantic range, reasonableness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Rejoicing in the gospel on the inside looks like reasonableness, gentleness, graciousness on the outside. Knowing the Lord is at hand makes you more patient with other people, makes you forbear other people's nonsense. But you say, it's okay. God's with me. His Spirit's in me. His Son has called me His own. I'm good. You can't take from me what Jesus has given me. And sooner or later, He's either going to call me home or He's going to return and fix all this mess anyway. I'm good. This is reasonableness. So hear me. If the thing in your life that brings you the most joy, that if the joy ballast in the ship of your life, the foundation of it is your children, then when they rebel, your world dissolves. If it's your job, then when your company gets bought and another round of layoffs hit or the economy crashes and you get, now you just don't even know who you are anymore. Because that's what you've always done. If it's your body, then you can't age with grace. Just can't do it. If it's some political paradigm, then every day what happens is you wake up and you look at the headlines and you're either having a good day or a bad day. But if it's the gospel that causes you to rejoice, well, then people look at you and they go, you know, she's so reasonable. Like, she's just so gracious. She's so patient. She's just steady. Well, yeah, because her Savior is. Yeah. Look at verse 6. This is the opposite of reasonableness. Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So anxiety, not clinical, right? I'm not talking about medical, chemical, hormonal imbalances. Philippians is not a medical journal, right? So that's not what he's talking about. But anxiety, at its root, stems from a lack of control or a lack of trust, or very often both. That's where anxiety comes from. You're not in control, and you don't trust the people who are. So you're anxious. Right? You get anxious because you believe, I love you, but wrongly, right? You wrongly believe that if you were in control, or if someone you picked and trusted were in control, then everything would be okay. Irregardless of the fact that you are the primary mover in every bad decision you've ever made. Fair? And yet still, you think, if I just had my hands on the reins, everything would be okay. Like, we are so silly. Watch this, though. If your heart has been transformed by and your mind is being conformed to the gospel of Jesus, that he lived and died in your place for your sins, that he was raised again from the dead, sealing the promise of God that all those who believe in him have been forgiven and reconciled to him and granted eternal life, if that reality becomes the foundational source of your life, the ballast in the ship of your life, if that reality is the one that undergirds everything else, well, then you can rejoice through all that other mess. This broken, messed up world makes you anxious, and so you make it known to God and you trust him. I say, well, look, man, that sounds good. Praying about an issue doesn't make it go away. You're right. It doesn't. Praying very, very, very often will not change your immediate circumstances. But sometimes, praying is more about aligning your heart with God's will than aligning God's actions with yours. Look at verse 7. And the peace, says you're anxious, give that stuff to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do you know who can be patient and gentle and reasonable? People who have the peace of God. Even if they don't understand. Even if the people around them don't understand what's going on. Like, if you don't understand what is happening or why, you can have peace. You know what the opposite of anxiety is? Peace. Did we not just sing this? Rain came, wind blew, I'm going to make it through. It's peace. That's what that is. One of the many benefits of prayer is you give your concerns to him, he gives his peace to you. So, well, what does it look like, Paul, to rejoice in the gospel? What do you mean by that? I mean being reasonable. Because all this nonsense in the main thing, the gospel is. So it's okay. It looks like being prayerful. Because the person you trust the most is the one who sent his son to redeem you from this hot mess of a world that we're in and reconcile you to himself. And so he's the one that you trust. It looks like peace. Despite understanding, peace other people don't understand. See, why? Well, because the gospel is the main thing, and so no matter what else happens, I rejoice in that. So, I'll just reference that song again because it hit me as we were singing it, right? He's faithful in every season. Why would he fail now? Oh, he won't, right? The song answers its own He's been faithful. He's okay. That's what reasonableness and rejoicing looks like. One more. Practice the gospel. Prioritize it. Rejoice in it. Practice it. It's a practical, everyday, on the ground, ordinary faith in Philippians for ordinary people. Look back at verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. There's a little bit of cultural stuff happening there that we don't need to dive into for you to understand the passage, but remember that they're in this Roman city in Macedonia, and the way that people thought about things was very pluralistic. And so Paul's peppering them with some words here that would have sounded a little bit like the culture. And so when he says whatever is these things, he really means whatever. So what he's doing is he's calling them not to withdraw from their culture, but to take from the culture what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, and to process those things through the lens of the gospel. You with me? One of the mistakes that Christians very often make is to completely reject everything that isn't stamped with a cross. Music, books, art, whatever, education, podcasts, whatever it is. One of the mistakes that we make sometimes is just to completely withdraw from the world to try to shield ourselves from it, or to try to shield our kids from it, almost as if, like, if Christians interact with certain parts of the culture, we should have some spiritual allergic reaction, right? Like, that's silly. All good things are from God. All truth is God's truth. So there are a lot of true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent things out there in the world that are worthy of praise. Think about those things. Learn from those things. Enjoy those things through the lens of the gospel. Right? We process it. It is the gospel that overlays the culture, not vice versa. Because as much as those things, whatever they are in your world, are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent, they aren't the main thing. The gospel is the main thing. And so one of the ways that we practice the gospel in our life is not by retreating to a corner where anything bad might get to us. It's by rightly ordering the good things in our life underneath the lordship of Christ and his gospel. And so I can take these things and I can learn from them and responsibly enjoy them, and I can be encouraged by them through the lens of the gospel. The backside of that coin, the other mistake that we make sometimes, is getting so comfortable with the culture that we stop being distinctive from it. And so the things that you see and hear and learn and experience in the culture can begin to shape your life and your habits and the decisions that you make rather than the gospel shaping them. So don't miss verse 9. It's Paul's balance to verse 8. What you learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says, and by extension, you know, the group of people who were with him when the church in Philippi was being planted, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul's not saying, hey, you know, don't worry about it. If you're a Christian, you just do whatever you want. No, right? He doesn't say, hey, look, whatever is a lie and dishonorable and unjust and nasty and ugly, and like, he didn't say think on those things. Right? You've run away from that junk. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is look, how you, like what you do and how you live, your actions and words and decisions matter. Who you emulate matters. Because you're looking at somebody and saying, well, I can do that. I've learned that from them. I can practice that. Like, who you spend your time with matters. Who you look up to, it matters. Who you read, who you engage with, who you are listening to, it matters. So if you are a Christian, the call that God puts on your life is neither withdrawal from the culture nor assimilation into it. It's to practice the gospel. To, as Paul said back in chapter 1, live a life worthy of it. Now, will you practice it perfectly? Anybody take a guess? No. Excellent. Right? No, you will not. That's why we rejoice in the gospel. Because everything that we need to do to be acceptable to God, we have found in Christ, and He has given it to us because He is acceptable. And so we rejoice in that, and we live in response to what Jesus has already done. That's why we prioritize the gospel, because it keeps us tethered to what's most important in life. It keeps the main thing the main thing. So look, if you're not a Christian yet, and I know not everybody in the room is, we're glad that you're here. If you're not a Christian yet, all of these things are still in the future for you. They're aspirational for you. Your first step is to come to a point where you recognize you're a sinner who has been separated from God. You've just done things you shouldn't have done. You failed to do good things you should have. And you cannot work your way back to God by being good enough to overcome your past. It doesn't work that way. So the first step for you is to believe that Jesus has lived the life you should have lived, that He died in your place, to believe that He rose again and will one day return to make all things new again, and for you to admit that to God, believe in what Jesus has done, and be reconciled to God through faith. That's what we mean when we say come to faith. That's what we're talking about, confessing sin, believing in Christ. If you've never done that, hey, look, we would love to talk with you more about that. Come grab one of us, send us an email, ask the person who invited you here today, hey, can we talk a little bit more about what this faith thing looks like? I'm not sure I've ever come to that place in my life. I grew up in the church, but I'm not sure exactly. Let's have a conversation. There's no shame in that. That's great. Hey, I'll be honest with you, this is the first time I've ever been to church in my life. I don't know what any of this, that's great. No worries. We're glad you're here. Let's just start a conversation and we'll walk through some of those things. But if you have come to a place of repentance and faith and you are a Christian, then hear Paul's reminder and be encouraged. The gospel is the main thing. So prioritize it. Rejoice in it. And practice it as you scatter from here and go back into the everyday places you live, learn, work, and play. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the good news of Your Son. That someone loved us enough to share the gospel with us. That You have loved us enough to bring us here this morning to this place. That we might hear it again and be refreshed by it. Would You help us to rejoice in it? The wind blows and the rains come. You have been faithful in the past and You will not fail us now. Would You help us to rejoice in that truth? And as we leave, by the power of Your Spirit, we just ask for Your help that we might practice these things. We want our minds to be focused on things that are pure and lovely and commendable and excellent. We want our lives to practice what You've called us to do. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
My name's Josh. I'm the associate pastor here at King's Cross Church. Thanks for listening to our podcast. Take a moment to subscribe, and you'll get each week's message automatically. We invite you to join us as we grow in the gospel, connect in community, and live on mission. May the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.